Have a seat, everyone. And speaking of promises and covenants and all that sort of, covenant's kind of an interesting word. It's a word we might think of as sort of a churchy word. I mean, what we just did with celebrating the Lord's Supper, celebrating communion, is one of the few times we actually use the word covenant. And then we say the covenant in his blood. That sounds very messy. But we usually, in our modern world, we see the term contract, or we use the term contract to generally describe a similar sort of thing. And whichever term we use, we understand the basic concept. That's two parties engage in a more or less mutual agreement. We may not realize, we actually understand the concept of covenant, of contract, beyond the purely legal or business-oriented sense. Even if these terms are completely foreign to you, even if you aren't familiar with at least the churchy version of covenant, we understand the concept in a very basic manner. I mean, think of it. We have, our human physical bodies, we have a basic covenant with nature. We have to eat. And the earth provides food. It's the means of our survival. We have to eat, and for us to do so, food must be grown, and livestock must be raised. Now, for most of us, someone else has that task, someone like my father, but it's no less necessary. And there are terms and conditions to this contract, this covenant. We can't simply eat whatever we want. Yes, Cadbury's and Walker's crisps are food. But if I eat these exclusively, I violate the terms of the covenant. And there are repercussions to this violation. I will grow even fatter, and I will have even more health problems than I currently do. And I don't need to be any fatter. And continued violation will result in even more severe consequences, possibly even prematurely ending my life. We don't get a vote in this arrangement other than to either abide by it or face the consequences. And we further find that abiding by the terms and conditions is actually for our short and long-term good. And if we're honest, we can acknowledge who, in the grand scheme of things, is the author of this covenant. And we begin to grasp the nature of the Creator's covenants with us, the biblical covenants, two of which we'll see today, and that are designed to, at every point, to provide for our short and our long-term good, to protect and sustain and not to limit our lives, as some claim, but actually allow us to live abundantly. That there is power beyond that of man, setting the terms and conditions of this covenant. You have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do. Turn, please, to Genesis. It's the first book. It's even easy for me to find. Genesis 6, we're working our way through Genesis. Genesis 6, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 22. And this is the story of Noah building the ark and the purpose behind it. And we will examine Noah's walk with God and the covenant God makes with him. We'll consider the nature and the purpose of the Lord's covenants and what they mean to us. And we'll give some thought to understanding our walk with God from the standpoint of either scarcity or from abundance. So if you join me, if you will, chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Lord, we thank you for the words you've given us. We thank you for the love you show us in sharing everything we need to know about you and about life and about ourselves and the relationship between them. Lord, help us to see what you've given us today. Help us to understand. Help us to know you. Help us to love you. And Lord, like Noah, help us to serve you in a way that sustains the great promises that you have given us. We thank you for this and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Now, last week, we read that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we're going to learn a bit more about that this morning. Then in the broader discussion of Noah's family, we learn that he was a righteous man. Moses, the writer, goes on to tell us that he was blameless in his generation. Now, we will later learn that Noah wasn't perfect. but that his righteousness so stood out as to be considered blameless compared to those around him. We even find here that he walked with God. Now, we've heard this before. That was the same thing that was said about Enoch. And we recall that this level of righteousness and faithfulness was rarely known and has rarely been known in any age. In Enoch's case, his faithfulness was so strong that God spared him from the pain of death. Now, the same thing is said about Noah, but he's not spared from death. No, God has another plan for him. And we are again reminded that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we'll talk about them in a couple of weeks. But for the moment, we find that Noah and his family stood in stark contrast to the world around them. Moses tells us that the earth was corrupt in God's sight. In fact, three times he speaks of the earth's corruption. Now, in Hebrew, if you say something twice, it's really important. If you say something three times, it's really, really, really important. Don't miss this. Now notice, he does not simply say that humanity was corrupt, but the earth. And we get the sense that not only had humans, we humans corrupted ourselves, but absolutely everything around us. And this corruption manifested itself in extreme violence beyond anything we have seen since. I did find it interesting, looking through this in the Hebrew, that the Hebrew word for this wanton, unrestrained, unimaginable violence is Hamas. Just found that curious. Join me in verse 13, if you will, once I find it. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The Lord resolves to put an end to the violence. And let's be honest, it's not going to be pretty. And he confides in Noah, the one man who is blameless amongst his generation. And the Lord tells Noah that he will make an end to all flesh, that he will destroy humanity with the earth. Now, considering the atrocities that we have seen in just the last century, this must truly have been a hell on earth that existed at that time. That if life at this time was worse than it was under the Nazis or under the communists in the USSR or China, then simply existing would truly have been a fate worse than death. And we remember from last time that the situation that had developed grieved the Lord, not because he had created humans, but because of what they had done with the good things he had given them. Because being created in the image of the Creator, a distinction held by no other creature then or since, meant nothing to them, such that they engaged in unspeakable violence and could think of doing nothing else. The Lord was grieved as the plan he revealed to Noah was the only option left. That death was preferable to the hellscape that mankind had brought upon themselves. Let's look at verse 14. And I will bring clouds over the earth. Oops, I'm in the wrong chapter altogether. Pages turn on me sometimes. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side to make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. What's interesting about this whole exchange going on is we see that Noah actually never speaks here. Now, we later learn from other sources that he was a preacher of righteousness, but his words are actually not recorded. So we could only imagine what Noah must have been thinking when he heard that the earth and all life was to be destroyed. And as a man who walked with God, perhaps he was thinking of the promises God has made in the past, the promise particularly that he made to Eve in Genesis 3:15, that one of her descendants would one day prevail over the offspring of the serpent. And Noah didn't have to wait long to learn that the Lord's promise would continue, and it would do so through him. And straight away, God instructs Noah to begin building an ark made of gopher wood. Now, gophers don't make wood. I hope that's not a secret. Gopher wood is mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. We really don't know what type of tree produces. The NIV, if you're reading from that, translate this as cypress. And that is quite possible, as this was a common shipbuilding wood at the time. Now, we actually know nothing about what Noah did for a living. We don't know if he knew anything about shipbuilding or not. And based on what little we do know, and it is very little, it seems that he may have no experience at all in this area. I mean, the Lord did have to tell him, oh, and make sure it's watertight, Noah. I mean, maybe that's obvious, maybe it isn't. And he tells him to make rooms in the ark. We don't know how many, other than there had to be a really large number. Now at this point, Noah still doesn't know the purpose for this vessel. So imagine his response when he hears the dimensions of the ark. Now, in modern terms, that's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. That's based on the short version of a cubit. It could have been even larger than that. Now let's compare this to another famous wooden hulled ship, HMS Victory. Everyone seen the Victory down in Portsmouth? I've never been. I mean to one day. We can do this. We can get a feel for her size. The Ark was over twice as long as Victory, 50% wider, and over twice as tall. There's a reproduction of this in America, in Kentucky, and it depicts the Ark in as precise a manner as they're able to fashion together. And it is truly an impressive thing. This was a massive ship. In fact, she was the largest ship ever constructed until the mid-19th century. There wouldn't be another one bigger for thousands of years. Now, we almost always see the ark depicted as a proper seaworthy vessel, you know, with a proper bow and a keel and all that sort of thing. And that's certainly possible. You know, the Lord could have instructed Noah to build any vessel he wanted. But the dimensions are such that even if it were a simple rectangular flat bottom box, it would still be brilliantly seaworthy. People have apparently tested this out. And I say this because it's in contrast to the pagan flood narratives where the vessel is just this massive cube, that's not like six times bigger still, that would sink in very short order. And the Lord gives Noah additional instructions regarding the building of the ark, including the construction of its roof and the door in the side and its decks. All of this happening on dry land. And as far as we can tell, nowhere near the sea. And it's worth noting the enormity of the task before Noah. And how many since then have taken issue with the fact that Noah built this thing over the centuries. Many find the building of the ark to be simply ludicrous. I mean, given the lack of tools and shipbuilding facilities available at the time. I mean, this really came to light as the folks in Kentucky back in America were building this replica a few years ago, which was built with modern tools. It was built with modern technology. It required over 1,000 people in a year and a half to complete. The criticism is that Noah, with only his sons, perhaps a handful of others, and crude hand tools, simply could not have done this. And the criticism goes on to assert how foolish you followers of Christ are to believe in such obvious nonsense. And I always wonder if they apply that same logic to the pyramids, in which all the same limitations exist. In fact, the pyramids are much more modern than the ark. I mean, to this day, we have no idea how the pyramids were built. The tools, the technology, simply didn't exist at the time. In fact, a shipbuilding project like Noah's, even today would make, a project of building the pyramids, even today would make building the ark look like child's play. And yet, no such criticisms are leveled against the pyramids. Well, we can see them. Apparently, we're not fools for believing they exist. In fact, some even believe, in fact, probably the best argument out there is the pyramids were built by extraterrestrial beings. Honestly, no one has a better explanation, particularly in terms of the precision in which they're built. I don't know if you've been to that part of the world. I've spent a little bit of time in the Middle East, much to my chagrin. Nothing is built to that level of specificity or even close today. It is interesting, I think, that the pyramids are monuments to death, where the ark was a means to life. After giving instructions for building the ark, the Lord reveals to Noah its purpose, that he will bring a flood to destroy the earth and destroy all flesh that breathes air, leaving no doubt that he will bring an end to all life upon the earth by depriving it of the air it needs to survive through the flood waters. All life upon the earth, to include the birds of the air, will drown. And there's simply no sense trying to sugarcoat this. Join me, if you will, in verse 18, if I have the right one. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you." See, we remember that Noah was righteous and he was blameless amongst his generation. Noah walked with God. And the Lord makes a covenant with Noah, revealing Noah's part in maintaining the promise made all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And this is the first of many times we see the word covenant and its concept applied. Covenants in the ancient Near East generally came in one of two forms, either among equals or between superiors and subordinates. In both cases, it was a binding agreement in which each party did certain things, observed certain rules for their mutual benefit. In our day, again, as I mentioned before, we would see this in terms of a contract or contractual obligation. The contract, the covenant that we have here is of the superior subordinate type, and it's always the case with the Lord. This is a sort of covenant where the superior, usually a king, grants protection or some other favor to a weaker party. And in secular covenants, the advantage always went to the superior power, where the weaker party had to agree to restrictive and often oppressive conditions, all in the interest of either maintaining the protection of the superior or avoiding his wrath. We noted that the superior subordinate covenants are always the sort we find with God. But we notice substantial differences with the Lord's covenants, namely the treatment of the weaker party. The weaker party, us, never has anything the Lord needs, only what he desires, a faithful relationship with him. And all the concessions are made by the Lord for the ultimate benefit of the weaker party. And unlike secular covenants, the Lord cannot and will not violate his part of the agreement. And he never has. The Lord's covenant with Noah is that he and his family will be spared from the coming judgment. Noah's part in all this is that he will build the ark. And he will fill the ark with animals. And he will enter the ark himself with his immediate family. And thus humanity and the promise will go on through Noah and through his wife and his sons and their wives. All Noah has to do is to remain faithful to God, to continue his walk with the Lord. Join me in verse 19. "And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animal according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." See, the Lord instructs Noah to bring two of every animal upon the earth into the ark, and this included the birds of the air and basically every life form apart from aquatic life. And the purpose behind this was to keep them alive apart from the devastation that is coming. Of course, Noah is told to bring two of every animal into the ark. Now he's going to expand that a bit later, but for the moment, two. But of course, not just any two, but one male and one female, as this is the critical element of preserving them after the flood, each according to their kind. Also critically important, Noah couldn't just leave the giraffes behind and hope to remake them with frogs, even if he had a kajillion bazillion years to do it. Additionally, Noah was to collect provision for this lot and for the eight humans that were about to go into the ark, and this too was a massive task, considering that the individual diets of each of the animals and all that must be accommodated. And it will also require considerable space to store enough for, for their time aboard the ark, which was nearly a year. We begin to appreciate why the ark was such a massive vessel. Frankly, had to be. Let's look at verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that the Lord commanded him. Again, none of Noah's words or even thoughts are recorded here, just his faith and his resulting actions. We don't know if Noah had questions. We don't know if he was uncertain about the task. Perhaps he was even a bit apprehensive. What we do know is that he was first and foremost a righteous man who walked with God. And Noah was going to need a great many things over the course of building this massive vessel, but none more important, none more critical to the enterprise than his faith and his walk with God. The story of Noah and the ark is arguably among the best known stories in the Bible. And this exists far outside Christianity or Judaism or the church-going world more broadly. I'll wager if you walked out and you asked 10 people, the next 10 people you saw outside the door, I guarantee at least 9 of them could give you some part, some form of the story. People, including people who have never set foot in a church, have never opened a Bible, they likely know something of this story. For most people, Christian or otherwise, it's that cute little Sunday school story we learned as children. You remember the one? You can all see the picture of it in your mind, can't you? You know, the little boat that couldn't possibly hold all the animals, with the cute, chubby animals marching in pairs very smartly up the gangway, and Noah and his wife looking very approvingly over the side of the ship, smiling, not at all worried that all life is about to be destroyed. The problem with the story of Noah and the ark is this is all the story most people know. They know the what of the story, at least some of it, but they don't know the why. If you remember back to that Sunday school lesson, nothing more was said other than there was to be a flood, as though it were a flood that happens naturally and unpredictably, the sort that we're accustomed to seeing. The only difference being the scale of the flood, such that Noah and the animals would need the ark to survive. And Noah and his family were very kindly warned by God that this flood was coming. Of course, this story is told in this manner to make it appropriate for children. We all understand that. Still, very few of us ever get beyond that. We're content to leave it there rather than to face the gruesome reality of it. And let's make no mistake, it was gruesome, both in its cause and its results. Now today we're going to deal primarily with the cause. Why did the Lord take such drastic action? And in doing so, we must come to terms with an unpopular and unavoidable reality that the one who possesses both the authority and the ability to create all things from nothing also possesses the authority and ability to return all things to nothing should that be necessary. And only grace and mercy and love that we see exclusively in the Creator spares a remnant. We pick up the discussion from last week regarding the cause of the flood, that this was an evil that had so taken hold amongst the whole of humanity that by Noah's time, we find the intention of their hearts was only evil continually. Moses reiterates for us here, reminding us 3 times how humanity had corrupted God's creation. Now, we're not given the details of this corruption apart from the violence that had resulted. And we need to consider the nature of this violence. The nature and extent of this violence. And we're not given the specific details of it, but we can consider it in terms of what we have seen and the things we know. And the first thing to note is the violence that affected humanity at the time was worse than anything we have ever seen since. Worse than Hitler's Germany. Worse than Stalin's Russia. Worse than Mao's China, Pol Pot's Cambodia, Amin's Uganda. Worse than all of them combined. And unlike these great evils, these unimaginable acts of violence, it was not limited to one place. It was everywhere, at all times, among all people, apart from the tiny number who followed the Lord. And despite the evils and the horrors of just the last century, we have only a taste of how bad it was. It was gruesome and it was horrible beyond reckoning. And justice demanded a response. violations against the Creator and His creation on this scale demanded a response. It demanded judgment, if you will. We will examine the gruesome nature of the flood itself next time, but it pales in comparison to what caused it. Pales in comparison to its necessity. Still, in the midst of this truly dark chapter of human history, there remains a bright spot. The promise the Lord made to Adam and Eve would not be violated. The promise will remain valid. And we find a covenant that predates the covenant with Noah, that the offspring of the serpent would be crushed, that the champion of this world's evil will not ultimately prevail over God's creation. We call this the covenant with Adam, or the Adamic covenant. It's one of six covenants God has established with us, three of which we'll encounter in Genesis. The covenants with Adam, Noah, and later Abraham. But you see, there's another quite unique feature of the covenants that the Lord establishes. Typically, both parties agree to certain conditions within their control, more or less. And if one party or the other violates the conditions, the covenant is void, as we see with modern contracts. And often enough, there are penalties associated with violating the agreement. With the superior subordinate covenants, the penalties are always placed upon the subordinate, as the superior has all the power, and the penalties were usually quite severe. And yet we do not find this, and we will not find this with the Lord's covenants. Despite innumerable and egregious violations on our part, no matter how many times we have failed, the Lord has never withdrawn His love and His grace and His mercy for us. Even though that what He has asked for us is simply to walk with Him, as Noah did. In fact, even Noah and his family will struggle after the flood, and still the covenant remains. It remains to this day. We don't always recognize the great hope and comfort of the Lord's promises, of the covenants, and what that provides for us, that He loves us and provides a way back to Him, despite our failures and their severity. So what do we do with this? We can see the state of our world, and we have a choice. We can despair. That's an easy one. Or we can take comfort in the Lord's promises. We can take comfort and strength, even action in the Lord's covenants. But if we do, we will find that we cannot leave it there. The covenants have a purpose. You see, the Lord could have left us to our own devices after expelling the first humans from the garden. But that would be contrary to His plan and His will to create us in His image and have a relationship with us, an image and a relationship no other creature enjoys. That ideal and perfect relationship was face to face with our Creator in the garden. The Lord's promises, His covenants, are all intended to provide a way back to the garden through Jesus, His Son. We often think of the covenant with Noah being about not destroying the earth by flood again. And it is that. But that doesn't get us back to the garden. The covenant with Noah reminds us that the Lord can and will hold us accountable with what we have done with His creation. That there has been a judgment of humanity, and there will be again. But the coming judgment need not be the last word. The way back to the garden remains open, but only by walking with God. This is our part of the covenant, of each covenant with the Lord. And through our consistent, if imperfect, obedience, we can do this. After all, Noah did build the ark. Now, Noah could have reacted to the Lord's commands in any number of ways. And again, they're not recorded, apart from the fact that Noah did build the ark. And he built it in precisely the manner he was instructed, and it was fit for purpose. But Noah could have objected, saying, "But I live on dry land. I have only a handful of people to help me. People will think me a nutter for doing this. It'll take ages. I know nothing about shipbuilding. I don't have the tools. I don't have any tools for this. I don't have any experience. No one has ever conceived, let alone built, a vessel this big. Couldn't I just go to church on Sunday and we call it even?" And even if he did offer up any objections, he soon enough got on with the task. soon enough remembered that walking with God included trusting in His commands. You see, Noah could have focused on what he did or did not have. He could have focused on the scarcity of his situation. But this is not faith, and it's certainly not the mark of a person who walks with God. Walking with God reminds us of the abundance we have in Him, completely apart from our own very real limitations. And if we see ministry, if we see what we do here as a church from the point of scarcity, if we see it from the standpoint of what we cannot do, we will do nothing. If we approach challenges from a point of what we do not have, we can expect a return in equal measure. Yes, we have limitations, very real ones, in terms of resources, personnel, talents, even facilities. But if we approach ministry and challenges first from what we do not have, we will always struggle and more often fail. Thousands of churches all over England, all over the world, suffer in this way, and they're dying. If our walk with God teaches us anything, it is that anything is possible with God. It teaches us that ministry and the challenges that result from that must be met first by what we can do. Only then will we realize that our limitations are not nearly as limiting as we thought. This is critical as we live under the new covenant, the covenant in Jesus' blood. You see, we have a lot more in common with Noah than we might have realized. The world around us is an ever-accelerating downward spiral toward its own demise. The violence has already begun, and judgment is coming. Humanity will be held accountable for what we have done with the creation. We also have an ark to build. Okay, don't go out and build a big boat this week. But we also have an ark to build, and this is never less than the Great Commission. We too, who seek to walk with the Lord, are commanded to do far more than we can ever hope in our own strength. And let's be painfully honest. The idea of going and making disciples of all nations and immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them all that He has commanded is no less daunting to us than building the ark was to Noah. No less impossible in our own strength and with the seemingly meager resources we can see. There's that covenant again. And I will be with you until the end of the age. We could see a ministry opportunity or a ministry challenge and we could say, we don't have the money. We don't have the people. We don't have the tools. We don't have the talents. We don't have the facilities. And we could be saying all the same things that Noah could have said. And we would have all the same limitations that Noah had. We have all the same limitations that Noah had. Have we thought of that? Well, we could see a ministry opportunity or challenge and first ask, what can we do? What do we have? And straight away we realize the same thing that Noah did, that we have the abundance of the Lord. Again, whatever the Lord asks of us, it is never less than the Great Commission. And He asks the same thing of us that He asked of Noah, to do our part in bringing people through the coming judgment. Noah didn't save anyone. He built a big boat. He walked to the Lord and followed His commands. We don't save anyone, but we are no different than Noah in that we have a part in this plan. And our task is just as big as Noah's. And we are just as incapable of completing it in our own strength. There's no sense focusing on that. Noah's limitation didn't build the ark. His faith and his walk and the Lord's abundance built the ark. We too have an ark to build. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for Noah's example, Lord, for what he did, what he was able to accomplish, this task that many of us see as impossible today. And we know that all things are possible for the one who created all things. And we thank you for this, Lord. And we understand, too, that we are no more or less than Noah was if we hope to walk with you. And that through this, we can bring others to know you. Others who are struggling with this life, struggling with their sin, not sure what it's all about, not sure what the world is coming to, Lord, and realizing there must be an answer. And perhaps these people we've talked to that we come across, perhaps they've tried all the answers, and none of them have worked because they can't. None of them have the power to do so apart from you, Lord. Help us bring that message to those around us. Help us live out that truth ourselves. We thank you for what you've done, Lord. And we thank you so very much for the gift of your Son. Lord, it's a gift that we can't really imagine. And yet, through it, we have a way back to the garden. Thank you again, Lord, and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.